Well, let me ask this question as we get underway this morning. Are you a good listener, or do you get easily distracted? Like, who says they're a good listener? Anybody like, yeah, I'm a good listener. Okay, I like that. There's a few of you. Maybe it's like, no, you're not. You don't listen to a word I say, right? But I want you to think back to when you were in school. Were you attentively listening to the teacher, soaking everything up? Or were you that kid, you know, staring out the window, dreaming of recess or when school was dismissed and you could leave? Or what about work seminars? Right? Do you eagerly and attentively listen to those work seminars and really try to grasp the subject matter? Or do you stare at the clock and count down the minutes until the speaker is done and you can go to lunch or something like that? See, it probably depends on what it's all about. If the seminar contains crucial information that you need to know for your job, you're probably well in the zone. But if you just have to be there and endure it as a job requirement, maybe not so much. So the content is important, but it's the speaker who makes all the difference. I want you to just think for a moment about your favorite teacher in school. Like, who was that? What teacher, you know, Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so, are you visualizing in your brain? And why was that your favorite teacher? Well, chances are that teacher, in one way or another, captured your attention. Hopefully, we can all think of at least one teacher that we had who took sort of the dull, dry subject matter in school and made it interesting. For example, freshman year of college, I took two semesters of calculus. And the professor I had for the first semester was terrible. But for second semester calculus, I had Professor Eric. And he was a big fan of the Green Bay Packers. He loved cheese and was an excellent calculus teacher. So in class, he talked a lot about the Packers. He talked a lot about cheese. And he captured our attention and made calculus very interesting so that myself and my classmates were really engaged in the class. In fact, it was my favorite class in college that whole year. Now, to contrast that, I'm sure we can all think of good subject matter that quickly put us to sleep because of a dull and boring teacher. So, same freshman year at college, I also took a class, History of Medieval Literature. And I was really excited about this class. I thought, this sounded spectacular. I envisioned books about battles and armies and sword fights and storming the castles, you know, Knights of the Round Table. And on the first day of class, the professor even had on like this medieval shirt. I was like, wow, this is going to be great. I mean, this guy is clearly going for it and getting into the part. Were we ever in for disappointment? All right, Professor Glenn was so boring and just rambled on about the minutiae of medieval life. The best part was his cool shirt. Okay, that was it. Like, he was terrible. Our minds wandered. We dreaded that class. So Professor Glenn took what I thought was good subject matter and made it dull, whereas Professor Eric took dull or challenging subject matter like calculus and made it great. But what do you do when there's both great subject matter and a great teacher? Well, then you really listen. You really are engaged. You're soaking it up. You're interacting. You're listening. And that's exactly what happens when Jesus is teaching. I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 this morning, or you can grab one that's sitting in the pew in front of you. But Luke chapter 12, as we continue our series, Conversations with Jesus. And if you were here last week, you probably remember we looked at chapter 15. We did. We are backtracking a couple of chapters this week. Chapter 15 dovetailed and fit so well with communion last week. But we're backing up a couple of chapters to highlight a topic that we will then build upon for next week. But I want you to look at what happens. Luke chapter 12, verse 1, when Jesus starts teaching. Luke 12, verse 1, it says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to speak to his disciples first." So Jesus is basically forced to start teaching with his small group of disciples because so many people, as Luke said, Not just 1,000, but did you notice many thousands are packing in to hear him, so much so they're trampling one another. Maybe you can envision some kind of wild concert or music festival. Well, apparently, going to hear Jesus back in the day was just as dangerous, if not more so. You might get trampled in the front of the crowd. I mean, Luke is capturing the excitement as the people are just coming in droves. But can you blame them? Here's the Son of God speaking. Wouldn't you want to listen to Jesus? I mean, greatest teacher in the history of planet Earth. Right there, Son of God speaking. And yet without stadiums or microphones or sound systems, I mean, you had to pack in as close as possible. But of course, Jesus is bringing it home with a great sermon, as he always does. He's got all kinds of things he's talking about. Take a look at verse 3. He's talking about hypocrisy and gossip. He says, verse 3, therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed out on the rooftops. So be careful what you say, right? He's talking about, you know, making sure that we're not being secretive in things. Then he goes on, talks about the confidence of trusting God, verses 6 and 7. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So the comfort that God loves us more than sparrows. So Jesus is sharing that. Then he's talking about giving your testimony in front of others. Verse 8, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. So that importance of acknowledging Jesus as our Savior. And then finally, he kind of comes down to the end of this section, verse 11, as he talks about relying on the Holy Spirit. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So Jesus is here preaching on some really important topics. He's talking about salvation and trusting God and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, critical truths upon which our eternal destinies are based. So you can picture this crowd totally zeroed in on what Jesus is saying, literally trampling one another to get a better seat. I mean, nobody's falling asleep or getting bored or letting their minds wander, except for one. See, there's always one in the group, isn't there? But I want you to really picture what Luke is describing here, because this is remarkable. All of a sudden, right in the midst of Jesus' sermon, where he's making all of these great points, somebody in verse 13 interrupts him. Look at what it says. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Talk about boldness. Right, talk about coming out of left field. This is incredible. Do you see any place in Jesus' sermon where he's addressed, you know, property rights or inheritance issues? No. Has Jesus talked about having good relationships with your family or how to deal graciously with people in this sermon? No. Has he even discussed money yet in this sermon? Not at all. But here's some guy randomly yelling out in the middle of Jesus' message. Hey, teacher, teacher. Maybe you picture that kid in school. So I was like, teacher, teacher, right? Hey, tell my brother to share. Divide the money up. He's real stingy. He needs to kind of give me my fair share. Not even relevant. Not even on topic. It's not even a good theological question because it has nothing to do with anybody but himself. Hey, Jesus, shouldn't I get half that money? You got to talk some sense into my brother and straighten him out for me. I'm sure the rest of the crowd thought, geez, I hope you straighten this guy out and talk with him. But this would be like someone shouting out in the middle of like the sermon here at church this morning. Hey, tell my brother to share. He keeps hogging all the good candy. Right? Hey, you know, can you tell my boss to give me a raise? I deserve a lot better pay. I mean, I kind of thought about like trying to plant somebody in the crowd this morning to like shout out and interrupt or something crazy so we could kind of get a visual of what's going on here, right? But, you know, basically, people are like, what in the world? Even Jesus would say, you know, you go figure that out themselves. you know, you interrupted me for this? Were you even listening to what the sermon had to say? I'm sure Luke included it because it was so out of the blue and random. Tell my brother to share. And yet we know that this is when Jesus handles things brilliantly. Because what's his response? Take a look at it. Verse 14. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And of course, the modern day equivalent of that is like, dude, what is up with that ridiculous question? I'm not a lawyer. I'm not a magistrate. This is why we have courts. Go there. Figure it out yourselves. But Jesus isn't interested in debating the fine points of the law with this guy or determining how much inheritance he should or shouldn't get. But think about it. Here's this huge crowd of many thousands, as Luke said, all listening to Jesus speak about the gospel and salvation. And yet, here's one guy only worried about himself, making sure that he doesn't get ripped off on his inheritance that he believes he deserves. He has such a me-centered perspective on things. So at the very beginning, let each one of us be reminded once again that Jesus doesn't exist to bow to our demands. He is not there to answer every whim or wish or instantly solve all of our problems. He's not the genie in a lamp, right? Maybe none of us would be so bold as to interrupt a sermon, but don't we in a lot of ways approach God in a similar fashion? Lord, Lord, you got to do this for me right away, right now. You got to do something about these people in my life. Lord, straighten them out. Oh, you got to solve these problems I'm facing. Fix them right away. Like we expect the Lord to jump because we've said so. But that's not how he works. He is not obligated to answer our requests in the exact moment or way we're demanding. Like Jesus doesn't, in the end, address this guy's question. There's no further interaction that Jesus has with him, but he does take time to expose his thinking and use this as a teaching opportunity. See, back to verse 14, he said, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And then notice what Jesus does in verse 15. He's not talking to this guy anymore. Verse 15, and he said to them, meaning back to the rest of this huge crowd of many thousands, he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. If you have the NIV, it captures it even more forcefully. It says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. I mean, let's be honest, Jesus isn't being nice to this guy. He isn't talking softly or comfortably to this guy. Hey, thanks for the question, buddy. Let me encourage you to not worry about money so much. You'll be okay. No, Jesus is saying to the crowd, don't be like this guy, right? The whole time I talked about the gospel, this guy's had money and materialism on the brain. He's holding him up as an example. Watch out so that greed doesn't consume you like it does him. See, here's Jesus himself, as we said, the Son of God, right in front of this guy preaching. Does it get any better than that? I mean, we talked about good, engaging teachers. People are trampling one another in order to hear Jesus. And yet this one guy is only worried about his inheritance. Give me what I want, what I deserve. But greed is a sneaky little sin. See, go back to Jesus' words. What did he say? Watch out. Take care. Be on your guard. He's giving a warning because greed and covetousness is very sneaky. Like, does Jesus ever say, watch out so you don't lie? No. Because when you're lying, you pretty much know you're lying, and you're just really deep down hoping your lie is believed by whoever you're telling it to. But see, greed is far more sly. Even though we all know that the world is full of greed and materialism, hardly anybody ever thinks it's true of them. Like in a Bible study or a small group. You ever heard anyone confess that they were greedy and loved money too much? right? I mean, I've never heard that. You know, I've heard lots of people confess, you know, anger issues, bitterness, addictions, lust, dishonesty, but not greed. Like, I've never heard anyone say, oh, I just love money. Oh, wow, I love money. You know, I spend so much on myself. I am such a me kind of person. Wow, you know, I got to make some changes. This is really affecting my family. No one ever says that, because greed always tries to hide itself. Greed always tries to justify itself. Well, I'm not as greedy as my neighbor. Huh, you should see that guy. That guy is greedy. Let me tell you, I don't have nearly the stuff he has or spend as much money as him. Or maybe we compare ourselves to our family or other family members we think are a lot more greedy and materialistic than us. Oh, you should see my cousins, the way they spend money. My sister, talk about greed, right? But we quickly rationalize away any thoughts of greed in our own lives because we think it's a problem for the person who has a lot of money, that it's a sin of the rich. Well, they're greedy. They have so much money. Of course they're greedy. But Jesus isn't warning the crowd about having too much. He's warning them about covetousness, which is the sin of wanting too much. Big difference, right? Greed isn't just a love of money. It is the continual worry about money, the obsession over money, always being stressed about finances, never being content, always wanting more, constantly longing for more. So this morning, I want us to see three lies and a truth. Kind of like that party game, right? Two truths and a lie. Well, this is three lies and a truth. So the first lie that you can jot down on the back of your bulletin simply says this: greed doesn't affect me. That's the first lie. We say this to ourselves all the time. Greed doesn't affect me. Right? Are you convinced that it's not a problem in your life? You know, that it's a problem for others? Oh, I sure hope so-and-so and so-and-so are listening to this sermon. They're greedy. They need to hear that. What about ourselves, right? That lie, greed doesn't affect me. And yet, I think it's real easy for greed to lurk deep down in our hearts. That's what Jesus is telling each of us to examine. Back to verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus is saying that a person's life isn't measured, it isn't evaluated or judged based on how much wealth a person accumulates, right? It's not how God measures it, even though the world might. Because how many times have you heard the phrase, oh, he's been really successful in life. You know, he did well for himself, lots of success. And what's that describing? That the person was successful in building a lot of good friendships with people, or successful in being someone of great character and serving the Lord? Obviously not. When we use that phrase, someone was successful in life, we're always using it in reference to money and wealth. We'll label someone as successful if they have achieved prosperity and riches and a great career. We define people by what they own and by what they consume. In our world, there's the haves and the have-nots. And if you're a have-not, then bummer, too bad. Or we'll say someone's made it in life. Oh, he really made it in life. Again, we all know what that means. It's not as if when we say they made it in life that we mean they made it spiritually and lived a life of integrity. No, made it means they made it financially. Our world does exactly what Jesus is saying shouldn't be the case. Right? For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But we would say it does. So lie number two, you can jot this down. A successful life is based on abundance. That's what the world thinks. That's what we think. Right? We want the excess. We want the extra. The more, the better. Right? We want the biggie bag from Wendy's. I want it all in there. Jam it all in that big bag. I'm going to eat all that right up. Right? We want the above and beyond. We want the abundance. I like what one commentator said on this, R. Ken Hughes. It's in your bulletin. The greedy person lives as if the most important things of life are assured when they have amassed the superfluous. Material excess will never make one alive or happy or fulfilled. But isn't that what greed is? A desire to amass the superfluous. What a great phrase, to amass the superfluous. I can't forget one time watching the HGTV channel, and it was the show on the homes that lottery winners bought, right? And so I can still remember this one episode. It was a couple from Northern California, this older couple, and they bought the most gigantic house ever. I mean, they were sitting across from each other at this dining room table. He was there, she was way down there, just the two of them. Or they went into their home theater room. All these seats in this amazing home theater, it was just the two of them. You know, they're like, we're going to watch our movie, right? I mean, this house had all these rooms, all these levels of outdoor decks. They'd have gotten lost and never found each other for months in a house like this, right? But they were buying it because they could. Like, they had truly amassed the superfluous for themselves. And on a smaller scale, isn't that what we do too? We don't just want a house. We want a big house. We don't want just a car. We want an awesome car. We don't want just a shirt or a sweater. You know, we want one with the right label, branded on the front. Now, God is saying to look beyond those things, right? To look beyond the superfluous, beyond the abundance, and evaluate our lives the way He wants us to. Now, here's the thing. God isn't saying that an abundance is bad. I want you to notice that. He's not saying that. You might have an abundance, and that is great. Thank the Lord for that. What's bad, He's saying, is measuring your life, measuring your worth, your success, even your goals on having an abundance. That's where Jesus is saying to watch out, be on guard, to rethink the way the world measures a successful life. See, He wants us to ask the follow-up question to what He's just said. What did He say? Verse 15, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So Jesus wants us to then say, okay, what does one's life consist of? What does my life consist of? How would you answer that question? It's the key question of the passage. What does a person's life consist of? How is a successful life measured? What really matters? In order to answer that question, Jesus tells a parable. Look at verse 16. Jesus goes to explain this very statement in verse 16. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And there it is. There's the abundance, plentifully. This guy has the land, the farm, the business, and it's doing great. The harvest was extremely fruitful. Profits are soaring. Sales are way up for the year. In fact, it was such a good year for this guy, he now has a problem. Take a look at verse 17. He thought to himself, "Oh, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops." Because of this huge surplus, he's not sure what to do. How is he going to store this abundance of crops? He's got corn and potatoes coming out of his ears. What is he going to do with all of the extras? Glance down at verse 33. Jesus has a pretty good suggestion. Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Well, there's a possibility. Distribute the extra food to the poor. Bless those who don't have an abundance and need it. But that isn't his response. Take a look at what he does. Verse 18. And he said, well, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. I'll just keep it for myself. My grain, my goods, as he says. Time for some bigger warehouses. So you can imagine, he immediately gets on the phone with a construction company and a demolition service, right? I need to get rid of my old barns. I need someone to, you know, knock those down. And I need some plans drawn up for some big, grand, mighty barns to store all of my surplus. Because what's the goal that he's chasing after? Look at verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Ah, this is the moment, isn't it? He's thinking to himself, all my hard work over the years has finally paid off. All I've done to grow the business, build up the farm, now I can put my feet up, I can retire early and enjoy life, time for the rest and relaxation I deserve. I mean, this is the moment almost every one of us is chasing after. When you finally sell off the business, cash in on your investments, start drawing your pension, and finally retire. Isn't this the American dream? Right? To work hard and then enjoy the fruits of your labor? Well, of course it is. But let me pause here. Because we know that Jesus is describing this guy in a negative light. We know this parable is going to teach us something. But doesn't his response sound logical? Isn't it a wise and prudent thing to build bigger barns? I mean, squirrels store up the nuts for the winter, right? So shouldn't this guy store up his crops? He's worked hard to have good production and profits, time to reap his reward. He's not being lazy. He's not cutting corners. He's not making other people do it. He's a hardworking, industrious individual who just wants the comforts that he's earned. See, in a lot of ways, this parable doesn't strike us as all that bad because it describes what most of us would do. I think it captures, you know, the thinking that permeates our society. This guy's goal is nearly identical to ours. As I said a moment ago, we're all waiting for this moment too. I mean, what do people say? Oh, one day I'll finally make enough money to buy that house I've always dreamed of, right? With the theater room and the giant dining room table, right? I'll live somewhere warm. I'll get to golf every day. I'll go fishing without a care in the world. I'll spend my days along the beach or out in the country with some peace and quiet. Won't life be great when I can finally put my feet up and relax? Ah, eat, drink, and be merry. We're all saying what this guy is, we're all thinking, I should say, what this guy is saying. It's the same goal we have, the same dream we're all longing for. But Jesus' parables are like the Trojan horse. Remember that? It rolls in, they all thought, well, look at that. That seems pretty safe. What a great looking thing. Until the trapdoor opens and the soldiers rush out and attack. Well, the trapdoor opens for this guy. Take a look at verse 20. But God said to him, fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And when I read that and God says, fool, I got to tell you, I picture Mr. T, right? I pity the fool, right? That's what God is trying to say here to this guy. I pity the fool because this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? God's saying, this guy couldn't have been more mistaken about what matters in life. It's all over for him. God is saying, tonight your life ends. So what does all of your hard work amount to now? What happens to your big barns of grain and all of your money and all of your possessions? Your plans to eat, drink, and be merry are inconveniently interrupted by the end of your life. Your great goal of saving up enough money to comfortably retire stops here. It goes no further. The grave wins because this is the story of a dying man, a man leaving this world and leaving everything behind that he has worked for. Look at what Solomon has to say. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon was someone who amassed a huge abundance for himself. What did he say? I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom. This also is vanity. It's quite ironic and absolutely brilliant of Jesus to tell this parable because the outcome of this man's abundance will most likely go right back to what started this whole conversation off. And what was that? Verse 13. Hey, Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance evenly. Right? Somebody is going, in this parable, to inherit a big barn with lots of grain. This very conversation may occur between this guy's two sons, who are now going to argue over who should get, you know, these barns that are left over for them to divide up all this wealth and all these crops. But this guy can't take any of that stuff with him. It just becomes the inheritance of somebody else. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" That's the question. It certainly isn't his stuff anymore, right? I want you to underline that phrase in your Bible. Whose will it be? Because that's what we have to remember about our stuff. It's not ours. It goes to somebody else. Whose will it be? The NIV, if you have it, says, "Who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Who will get it? See, that's the reality of life. So line number three, you can jot this down. Line number three says, "I own all my stuff." We think we do, but we don't, right? There is nothing you own. There isn't a single possession you have that you can take with you to the other side. You could be buried in your favorite suit, your favorite dress, your favorite pair of jeans that fit fantastically, but they're not going with you into eternity. Everything in your house, everything you've purchased, the boxes of junk in your basement that you have stored for years, the food in your refrigerator, the money in your bank account, it is all on loan from God. This world is like a huge library, and all the books are due back when you die and life is over. So notice the error of this man's thinking. Look back to his words, verses 17 and 18. What did he say? "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." He said, "Oh, I know. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And then I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for yourself.'" But five times he said the word my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul. And the ironic thing is he doesn't even own his soul. What did God say to him? "This night your soul is required of you." "Oh yeah, I want that back too," God says. "It's mine." So the question for you and me isn't, what will I do with all my stuff? You know, how will I spend all my money? The question is, how will I be a good steward with what God's given me in this relatively short life? How will you stand before God on the day that your soul is required of you? Will you stand as someone who's put God first and therefore come to see possessions as a gift from Him to be used for His glory? Or will you be someone who sold out your life for possessions, right? Making an earthly abundance your main focus? How does your view of possessions change when you realize this lie? "Oh, I own all my stuff." And realize, no, wait a minute, I don't own all my stuff. Are you someone who takes and keeps for yourself? Or can you trust that if God has given you what you have now, He will faithfully and surely give you what you need for the future? That's what the birds know. They live on God's provision. Look at what Jesus says in verse 24. "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They neither have storehouses nor barns like this guy built. They're not building gigantic barns to store their food, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds, right? God cares about us more than birds. That is a great truth, right? But He certainly, absolutely does, right? And yet that was the big part of this man's error. He didn't trust in God to provide. He thought it all depended on him. Maybe you do too. I got to take matters into my own hands. I got to secure all this for myself. I got to build some bigger barns. I got to store and gather together all I've got and hope I can get more. It all depends on me. No, it doesn't. It's all about trusting in God. Right? That's unfortunately why this guy hoarded all of his stuff, you know, and built these bigger barns. Money and possessions were a way that he thought he could gain control and feel secure, to put himself in the driver's seat of his life. And God is saying he couldn't have been more wrong. You see, greed goes deep in the human heart. A love of money is often just the symptom, a surface idol that satisfies a much more foundational impulse. Like this man in the parable, some people want money as a way to control their life and their world. Maybe they don't spend much money and live quite modestly. And we would say, oh, they're not greedy. They don't spend much money. But that's because they keep it all safely tucked away in savings or investments so that they can feel secure. It's a confidence placed in money and instead of God. Maybe that's you. Or others want money for access to social circles and popularity. Well, I have what you have, so now I can be part of the in crowd. Now I can be part of the elite. And these are people that do spend lots of money on themselves, because they desire the approval of others above all else. And they believe they'll gain that approval through money and by having what all of their rich friends have. But they miss finding the joy of their true approval from God. Maybe that's you. Or other people want money because it gives them power over others, right? They can give and people will be indebted to them. People will owe them. Money is a way to wield power and buy people off. Maybe that's you, right? You're trying to give in order to keep people close so they can kind of do what you want them to do and feel indebted to you instead of simply just building authentic relationships with others. And finally, there's people who want money simply because they want comfort. Their goal is a comfortable house with a comfortable couch, gigantic TV screen, and comfortable slippers. Ah, that right there, that's what I want, nothing more. And so money is their way to obtain the idols of pleasure and comfort, and maybe that is you. But you see how deep greed goes? It's replacing a trust in God who will satisfy you for a trust in money and possessions you're hoping will satisfy you, but never will. Now, you may or may not love money. You may or may not call yourself greedy. There's a couple of application questions I want you to look at the bottom of your bulletin. The first one is to ask yourself this: do I use money as a means of getting control or power or approval or comfort? Search your heart. That's what this guy in the parable was after. Control in his life, and money and possessions didn't bring it. All the control he thought he had was simply an illusion, and it vanished the moment he died and God called him a fool. Society might have called this guy the best farmer, the best businessman around, the best investor for building such big barns to protect his crops and secure his future. Oh man, take a business course from that guy. He's brilliant. But God saw through the lies and spoke the truth. You who thought you had everything now have nothing standing here in eternity. All you saved up is now left behind for somebody else. And God called him a fool, right? What did Jesus say? God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So here's what Jesus says, verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So interesting that the successful businessman, a guy who achieved great wealth, is called a fool. But he invested his entire life in that which doesn't last. He thought possessions would give him what he wanted, and was he ever wrong? Because what's gained when we're rich towards God? That's what Jesus wants us to think about here this morning. What is gained when we are rich towards God? Take a look at what Jesus says, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't set your heart on a treasure, on an inheritance that slips away. Set your heart on the thing that doesn't. And that is our inheritance in Christ. It's the kingdom, right? Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Forget a barn full of corn and potatoes, right? This is the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God. So here's the truth you can write down on your bulletin. My inheritance in Christ will never fail or fade. Never fail or fade. I love what author Randy Alcorn says in his book, The Treasure Principle. Great book if you've never read it. He says this: Jesus functioned as the foremost market timer. He tells us to once and for all switch investment vehicles. He instructs us to transfer our funds from earth, which is volatile and ready to take a permanent dive, to heaven, he says, which is totally dependable, insured by God himself, and is coming soon to forever replace earth's economy. Christ's financial forecast for earth is bleak, but he's unreservedly bullish about investing in heaven, where every market indicator is eternally positive. And I love this statement. According to Jesus, storing up earthly treasures isn't simply wrong. It's just plain stupid, right? There you go. I mean, God called this guy a fool for doing that, right? It's just plain stupid. But that's what this guy did. In fact, again, what kicked off this whole discussion? Jesus, make sure I get my fair share of the inheritance. This guy was thinking about his earthly inheritance. That was his sole focus. And yet, what inheritance does Jesus truly promise us? The eternal heavenly inheritance of the kingdom. Something so, so much greater and bigger and never ending. Take a look at what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 about that inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Those three descriptions, those three words there are staggering. Because that's the inheritance promised us in Jesus. It is not big barns of crops left to whomever comes after us. It is the unfolding existence of eternal life in the presence of the Lord that never ends. What's that first word? Imperishable, right? I mean, I think of food in the refrigerator, right? The gallon of milk that's gone bad. Or that coffee creamer you pour out and it just comes out chunky. And you're like, oops. Left that one in there a little too long. We've got a creamer in our refrigerator right now. I just kind of shudder to look at the date, so I ignore it, and I haven't looked at it, right? Or who hasn't pulled out that drawer in the refrigerator there at the bottom, and there's like some kind of former fruit or vegetable that's gone moldy, and you pick it up in the bag, and you're like, I don't know what this is anymore. Maybe a potato, a pepper, an apple? I don't know. We got to get it out of here, right? And it goes, right? Or who picks off little spots of mold from the bread when making a sandwich. I've done it, all right? Because I was hungry for the sandwich, right? But here's the thing, right? Imperishable is exactly what our eternal inheritance is. It doesn't perish like the stuff of this world. Or as it says, undefiled. Maybe you can think of a beautiful new building or a train cars or subway cars. And what happens? They get defiled by graffiti, crazy spray paint all over the sides. But nothing can harm or destroy our eternal destiny. No one can take what God has made that is beautiful and eternal that awaits us in the heavens and defile it. Or what's that other word? Unfading. Probably my favorite and the most poignant word on that list. Because, you know, how quickly does a beautiful sunset fade? Right? There you are admiring it, and before you know it, it's gone. Or what about a beautiful day? You know, you're outside enjoying it so much. Maybe you're on the beach with your family or sitting around a campfire, and before you know it, the day has faded or summer has faded. You know, snow is on the horizon and it's the end of summer. You know, back to school, back to work. But everything in this life fades, and it all fades so quickly. It's so sad, right? Our lives, our health, our hair, it fades. It goes, right? One day, our lives will be over. They'll fade, as Jesus has made clear in this parable. And yet, our inheritance in him doesn't fade at all. What does it say? Unfading, kept in heaven for you. So that when this life ends and you move into the Lord's presence, you begin to experience that living reality, that inheritance that he has prepared for you. The other application question simply asks this: do I think far more about my earthly stuff than my heavenly inheritance? I don't know about you, but I find that question quite challenging, right? Because I know what I do. I think about my earthly stuff a lot, a whole lot, right? But what is my treasure? In fact, the better question, where is my treasure? And it is my heavenly inheritance. You see, be wise and become rich towards God, or you can one day be called a fool by God because you invested in the wrong place. I love that hymn that we sang before the service, or before the sermon, Be Thou My Vision. And there's a line in there that says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou my inheritance, meaning, Lord, you are my inheritance. Thou my inheritance now and always. Thou, and thou only, be first in my heart. And then what does it say? High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. Our inheritance in Christ is nothing less than Christ himself. High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. Do you know him? Do you walk with him? Have you trusted him? Jesus is saying, look, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's right, it doesn't. Because one's life consists in knowing him. And what has Jesus provided for us? An earthly, a heavenly inheritance filled with abundance. Incredible abundance. It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Don't look to the wrong abundance. Look to the abundance that you have in Christ by knowing him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we are quick to say we understand how sneaky and sly greed can be. That, Father, it is far too easy to spend way too much of our thinking on all of our earthly stuff, on wanting to amass for ourselves and hoard for ourselves all of our earthly treasures. But, Lord, remind us that that is not our treasure. Father, once again, remind us where our treasure truly belongs, and that is in Jesus, our Savior, our High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. Father, I pray that we would not lose sight of what this is all about. To not be consumed with the stuff of here and now, but to be rich towards you. To use and to steward well what you have given us, Father, to invest into your kingdom, into your church, to invest in the lives of others and those in need. Father, let us not hoard for ourselves, but give to you. And let us be a people that treasures you above and beyond all else. Thank you that we don't just have to hopefully cling to some kind of earthly inheritance, but that we have an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept there for us as we trust in you. Father, thank you for the abundance that we have in Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.